Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 2 and then 1 Timothy chapter 1. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 2 is the testimony or a prayer of Hannah, one of the women in the Bible that portray Mary, and Samuel portrays Jesus. 1 Samuel 2 verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Okay, now in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Okay, that one there is the testimony of Hannah. 1 Timothy 1 is a testimony of Paul. And both of these, the Lord put these into scriptures, liked what they said, put it in the Bible as a testimony to him. 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." Okay, this saying is worthy for everybody to accept, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, and then chapter 4 is another faithful saying that's worthy of acceptation. This is worthy to be accepted by anybody and everybody. 1 Timothy 4, verse 9. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. These things command and teach, let no man despise the youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity and purity, in spirit, in faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that's in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Okay, and let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us understand this truth. I pray you'd help us to learn how to present the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in a method that glorifies thee. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be more effective in our witness for thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Okay, this is the testimony of Hannah, a lady in the Old Testament. There's seven women in the Bible that were barren that portray Mary and Jesus Christ. Hannah is one of them. If you know the story, she was married to a guy named Elkanah, and he had another wife. You know, so he got two wives there. She did not have children, could not have children, was fretting about it. No doubt the other wife was really rubbing it in her face. And this Hannah was praying and asking the Lord to answer her prayer. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 10 is her prayer and her praise of God. When you read down through that, and if you read through the Bible 3, 4, or 5 times or whatnot and have grasped the basic thrust of the Bible, you'll see that this lady Hannah was not somebody who was casual about her beliefs. She understood Jewish doctrine. She understood the Old Testament. She was not shallow in her beliefs. She was pretty profound in them, pretty deep in her beliefs. And how you know that is by her prayer. You can tell a lot about people's prayers. Most people think God's Santa Claus, and you just got to read out your Christmas list to him. Okay, in this case, she bragged about the most important attribute of God, the number one attribute of God. If you ask the average American what they think is the number one attribute of God, what do most people would say? Love, love, love. Okay, which brings them to what they think is the most important characteristic of a church is friendly, 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 friendly. Okay, that's it. That's the American way. That's what people think. No, the number one attribute of God is holiness. That's the number one attribute of God. And she mentioned that. She even mentioned in verse 2 about his holiness, there's none like thee. It's interesting she mentioned that phrase because in the Bible, when God speaks about himself, he mentioned the same phrase. So she is of like mind with God. Isaiah chapter 40 to 48, God speaks about himself and he says, there is none like me. What does that mean? There's nobody holy like him. She said that in chapter 2, verse 2, verse 2, there's none holy as the Lord. And that's a characteristic about the God of the Bible that's totally unique of all pagan gods. God is holy. Not only that, as you read down through your prayer, because God is holy, that God is a God that requires justice. And she mentions that down through her prayer also. God bringing justice on the earth. Not only that, she mentions the number one doctrine of the Bible, the most important doctrine of the Bible, and that's the second coming of Jesus Christ when he executes justice. So her prayer is not a shallow thing at all. It is bragging about the holiness of God and the justice of God, and it is talking about accenting upon the most important doctrine. And in her prayer, you don't even actually see her asking the request about having a child. She gets that request without asking, but she brags about God in this process. Okay, and so this kind of leads us into the idea of the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where you have Paul giving his testimony about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he said that this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. This saying, how that Christ died for sinners, is worthy for everybody to receive. Now you see, that's what sets the Lord Jesus Christ and God, the God of this Bible, apart from all world religions. Muhammad is not worthy to be received. He has done nothing for his purported followers, where Jesus Christ died for not only the people who receive him, but Jesus Christ died for everybody. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he specifies that, especially to those who believe. Now, what this kind of leads us into, if we take Hannah's testimony and Paul's testimony, we can see, if you look at the church itself, the professing church in America, you can see how shallow American Christianity is, where they think it's love, 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 where the Bible says it's holy, God is holy, and God is just. Now, if you go to the fundamentalist churches, they're not far behind the worldly churches. It just appears that they're more spiritual. You see, it appears that way, but it's not. Now, here's the problem that we're facing, that anybody that sees what's going on in the church today, they see the shallowness of professing Christianity in America. And so the way that man tries to fix this problem is an unbiblical method. They see the problem, but then they're trying to fix it apart from the Bible. So how do these guys, how do you know if anybody's saved walking in church? How many, the vast majority of people walking in church this morning, how many of them are actually saved and are walking with God? Well, the water dog, he runs this route in order to verify that you're, you know, a child of God, is you got to get baptized. So they go that route. Okay, what fundamentalists, they don't want to go that route. They don't want to go that far, so they try different routes, different methods, but it's still a worldly method. They'll pull something like this, lordship salvation. If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. That's another method. Now, that's just as worldly as the baptism one, because both of them are looking for outward circumstances of salvation. Well, you got your fundamentalist route where they also run, okay, you got standards, convictions, an outward thing, that'll verify it. Now, you got some people that are so sick of the church structure, then they see how shallow it is. Now they have their own home church. You have this home church movement going on. And I'm not opposed to that. I'm not opposed to a home church thing. If you can't find a church within 2 hours, have one in your own house. But the sad thing is that I see in the home church movement, a lot of times these people do not want to hear preaching. They want to sit in a little living room type structure so that they can hibernate with their Christianity, because we're so holy we can't go over here with these people, and they can't find the perfect church anyway. I find that that is often the case, not in all cases, but is often the case. But again, if a person has no place to go, meet with you and God. You see, but then try to get others to come and meet with you and God. Most of the work of the ministry today is simply focused upon man himself. You see, the mega churches, what they're doing is they're dropping all standards, all convictions, and bringing in the ungodly music, and that's how they're bringing them in. And it's nothing but a circus. It's getting to be more and more of a circus. God and His holiness is not mentioned anymore. God and His justice is not mentioned anymore. God is nothing but a God of love who will accept anyone and everybody. Where now you got fags being pastors of churches. Oh, I'm okay, and you're okay, we're all okay, God is a God of love, and that's how it goes. Boy, they're going to be shocked when they hit the judgment. Now, as far as the gospel presentation, generally speaking, most of the gospel presentation, people who are actually trying to witness for Jesus Christ, the sad thing is that the serpent is so subtle, is that the people who are adamant trying to get others to come to Jesus Christ follow a little program, a little plan, where it's 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, you're saved and you're in. And like what Dan Bardwell says, these people have gotten gospel immunized. They've gotten enough of it, but yet they don't get it. Some follow the Romans Road plan, which I've followed for a long time, but, you know, haven't used that for a little while because I'm seeing the shallowness of this. And if we follow the Bible pattern, if you look at the Bible pattern of things, you'll find that some things just aren't what they appear to be. If you look at the Bible, I hear so much about preachers praying for revival. Oh, God, give us revival. We got a national day of prayer, which is a joke. But the idea is, look at the revivals of the Bible. In Ezra chapter 9, Ezra himself publicly confessed the sins of the people of Israel. And in chapter 10, they came to him and asking, what are we going to do? How can we get a hold of God? And the strange thing is what he said, how can you get a hold of God? Get rid of some of those strange wives you got. It's a strange revival where they started out with divorce proceedings. A lot different than what we hear of. I'm not saying that's how you start a revival. I'm just saying that's what happened in Ezra. In Jonah probably had the greatest citywide revival ever known to man. And Jonah came into town and said, 40 days and you'll be destroyed. That's all he said. He did not provide any love. He did not give them a remedy. After the first day of 40 days, thou shalt be destroyed, he probably went back in town and said, 39 days and you'll be destroyed. He probably went the next day, 38 days you'll be destroyed, and to be quite honest with you, I am counting the days down. I mean, you talk about a strange character. Jonah's name means dove. Dove portraying the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost has come to earth, according to John chapter 16. What for? To judge men for their sin. That's Jonah. It's a strange thing that in Jonah, he never gave those people a remedy for their sin. Didn't even mention it. Now, the typical soul winner right now in our country will go 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, quickly get them to the remedy, get him to pray this prayer after them, and now this person saved, got them the remedy, but Jonah never gave them a remedy. He never even told them. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm just saying look at what the Bible follows as far as the methods. Now, if you look at how Jesus Christ dealt with a person on personal work, this is interesting to study how he dealt with people personally. You have the rich young ruler coming up to him in Matthew 19. You've got Nicodemus walking up to him in John chapter 3. You've got a woman at a well in John chapter 4. So those are three times where Jesus Christ dealt with somebody personally about their soul. Three different times. And all three occasions, he is the one that asked them a series of questions. And he, in all three cases, he pointed out their sin. Their sin, their sin. God is holy. God is holy. You are unholy. And what are you going to do about it? The rich young ruler said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus Christ listed the commandments. This, and this, and this, and this, and this. And that's what he did. In other words, he gave them the law, the law, the law, the law. If you read your Bible, it's interesting. When you read the Bible, how it's laid out, Genesis to Malachi, the law, the law, the law. When you start reading your Bible from cover to cover chronologically, what are you going to get? You're going to get blasted with the law of God. God is holy, God is holy, God is holy. You get to the end of Malachi, you're under a curse. He doesn't give a remedy. You're under a curse, you're under a curse, you're under a curse. God is holy, God is holy. And that's what the sinner needs to hear. It's interesting. Where do you draw the line? Where do you start drawing the net to try to bring somebody to Jesus Christ? We are told that we have the ministry of reconciliation. Have you ever tried to reconcile two people who won't talk to each other? Can't do it. Several years ago, I was going to have a wonderful counseling session with this couple. Going to try to help them with their marriage. You know, and it was down at the Rensselaer Church, and here they come in, and they were screaming at each other before they walked in the building. I sat one in the second pew on this side and one in the second pew on this side. I kept, you know, about 10 feet between them. Fortunately, they didn't have a gun on them. And they just started screaming back and forth. I mean, it didn't go 3 minutes. I went like this, time out, hold it, time! I went like that. I said, okay, here's what we're going to do. You are leaving this door right now. And she is leaving 60 seconds later. Why? It's because so you know that I'm not talking to her about you. There was going to be no reconciliation at all. None whatsoever. I wasn't going to take the time. What was I going to do? Get my whistle out and watch a boxing match? You see, when there's a reconciliation, both parties have to talk to each other. Have to converse. Now, God has done his part. You can go 1, 2, 3 with a person. If they never talk to that God, never communicate, they're going to repeat something. How do you know they got saved? You have not a clue. Not a clue at all. There has to be the sinner. You'll see with the three cases with Jesus Christ, the sinner initiated the desire for a remedy for their sin. If there is no initiation of a desire, there will be no remedy given. They must know and walk away that they are hopeless, they are helpless, They are under the wrath of God, and until that sinner recognizes their need of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for them to be saved. I mean, some people in this country are so arrogant that they don't even think they've sinned. I have talked to a few of them. You know, I remember one time my wife talked to one lady, and she said she was sinless as she's sitting there puffing on a cigarette. She actually said, I could look at Jesus Christ and say, I am as holy as you are. You know, smoking or getting a drag. Now, that's arrogance. That's somebody who is gone out there. You see, that's one advantage of the jail. I haven't met one yet in jail that didn't know he was a sinner. I mean, you got to step up there. But a gospel presentation, most of the gospel presentations today are designed like an insurance agent gets somebody to sign the check. That's basically what they are. 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. If you died today, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? Where is God in that mix? What does God become? A fire escape or a game show host he's going to give a prize at the end? Should we ask that question? I don't even know if we should. The question or the presentation, I would say, is a method that glorifies God goes something like this. That God is holy. That God up there is just, and you are unholy, and you are unjust. Now, that God up there has a unique plan. He is all wise. He's got a unique plan with that God who is holy, that God who is just, has a plan and a purpose that he wants to draw out sons and daughters out of this wicked race. He wants to draw out sons and daughters so he can make a family. That God, what he has done, he has provided his son, Jesus Christ, to come to earth, lived a perfect life. The Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross. He took man's sins, and you present them the gospel presentation of Jesus Christ. And you show them about Jesus Christ dying, Jesus Christ was buried, Jesus Christ took the sins of mankind upon him. And while he's buried, he took those sins of mankind and threw them in the depths of the sea, threw them in hell. And he rose up out of the grave. That God has a purpose and plan to find sons and daughters so that he can make up a family. But there's a problem. The problem is that God is holy and you and I are unholy. That's the problem. The problem, you are unholy, you are unholy, you have not followed the will of that God, you have not desired that God, you are a sinner, and as a sinner, that holy God is going to take you and throw you in hellfire, and he will be right in what he's going to do. You see, a lot of times the soul winners nowadays are the hero trying to rescue people from the big bad God who's going to throw them in hell. When that God throws a sinner in hell, that God is right in what he does. He's absolutely right. And so at that point, if that sinner is going to initiate, what's the remedy? What's the remedy? What can I do? Oh, what do you want to do? That's when the questions start coming to get them to think. What do you want to do? Oh, I want to be God's son. Okay, what do you got to do to become God's child? Well, should I get baptized? Do you think that's going to get you to become God's child? Have you done that before? Yeah, I've done that. Are you God's child? No. Do you think that God would accept you or reject you? I think he would reject me. Yeah, so now what are you going to do to get him to accept you? You think I'd get baptized? No, don't think it's going to be that. Do you think if I start going to church, do you think everybody that goes to church has been accepted by God? No, I don't think so. Well, what do you think you got to do to become, to allow God to be able to accept you? Well, what if I ask God to forgive me for my sins? Well, haven't you done that before? Yeah, I've done that before. What if I turn from my sins? Yeah, you've done that before, right? And you've gone right back to them, right? Yeah, I've done that before. What would you like to do? Well, I'd like to become God's child. I'd like him to accept me. What do you think that you have to do to become God's son, God's child? Well, to be honest with you, I don't think there's anything I can do. Now, when a person makes that statement, that's what you want to hear. Because there is nothing that they can do. There's nothing you and I can do. You say, well, they can pray. A lot of people pray. A lot of people pray. If you go back to Hannah's prayer, you'll see that she glorified God in her prayer. He is holy. He is just. And for a person to realize that that God is holy and that God is just, and when that God throws that sinner in hell, if that God would throw me into hell, he is absolutely right in what he does. And so what does God require of us to be accepted? Well, if his number one attribute is holiness, what would he require from us? He would require holiness. But how can a sinful man be holy? He can't. Therefore, he can do nothing in order to get eternal life. Nothing that he can do. But then when he says, I can do nothing, then you look at him and say, what has Jesus Christ done? You see, the focus now is on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is worthy to be accepted. Well, Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind. That's right. What else has he done? Well, he has taken man's sins and thrown them into hell. And what else has he done? Has he done that for you? Has he taken your sins and thrown them into hell? At that point, that person may percolate into their mind and think about that and think about that. And when they believe on Jesus Christ by grace through faith, that person realizes now they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I understand the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Look, if you would, in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. There is a trust, there is a belief, there is a confession, but this is initiated from the heart, and man cannot see the heart. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, this is a repentance toward God. It's a turning towards God. Acts 20, verse 20, it says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks. What does he testify? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The repentance, the turning is toward God himself, where Jesus Christ is worthy to be accepted. He is worthy to be praised. When a person has turned toward God and has trusted in Jesus Christ, you and I do not have to verify their assurance of salvation. There's been several times where I've tried to witness to somebody, actually gave them the gospel presentation, and after I got done, they said, oh, I've already done that. They had no assurance at all. Why didn't they have assurance? Because they already done that. They did something without turning to that God. They followed a 1, 2, 3, repeat after me is what they followed. This Bible says the Spirit of God is the one that bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. It's God that gives the assurance. The assurance comes from this book and from the God that they have now started a relationship with, where the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And then if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, this is a follow-up of 1 Timothy 1, where the gospel presentation is in 1 Timothy 1, where the sinner comes to Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, now the relationship has begun. They have been made atonement. They are now at one because of the holiness of Jesus Christ and his great sacrifice. 1 Timothy 4, verse 9, this is the faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. And then he says, especially of those that believe. Where in chapter 1 is dealing with justification, this part is more aimed at sanctification. Verse 16 says, take heed unto thyself and unto thy doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Save thyself from what? It's from deception. Where the gospel presentation that honors the holiness of God and the justice of God and the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ did for every man, when the sinner initiates the remedy, What do I do? What must I do to be saved? What is it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You see, it's a trust in Jesus Christ, not in some little plan. The serpent is so subtle than any beast of the field, where a person could say the right thing, but yet the thing coming out in the mind of the sinner, and when you do not ask them a series of questions, as the Bible says, how do you know what they're thinking in their mind? You have not a clue. This is why it is something between that sinner and their God, where the sinner is the one that cries out for the help and asks that God to save their soul, because the sinner is the one who recognizes their hopeless condition, their helpless condition, because there's a holy God and there's a just God, and that God will be right to throw that sinner into hell because of their sin. And then they come to that God and humbly ask him and believe in the gospel presentation of Jesus Christ, where he gets the glory. That's the holiness of God. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd help us to recognize how to be more of an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And by chance, if someone in here is not saved, is not born again, does not have assurance because the Spirit of God has not verified it, because he is not there, Lord, I pray you'd help each and every one to recognize that we are hopeless and helpless without Jesus Christ. And that the gospel presentation that glorifies God is a presentation that reveals that God is holy and God is just. And each and every one of us are unholy and unjust. And our only hope is to believe in Jesus Christ and him alone. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The one who comes to Jesus Christ is the one who humbles himself or herself, and they initiate the response. Coming to that Jesus Christ, calling on him out of a heart that realizes our desperate condition. The instruments will play, the altar's open. Salvation is not walking an aisle. Salvation is not praying a prayer per se. That may be a part of it, may not be. Salvation is when a sinner understands God is holy and God is just. And Jesus Christ's sacrifice greatest known. And a person is hopeless and helpless without Jesus Christ. And a person recognizes that and they come to Jesus Christ and him alone. Place their faith and trust in him alone. And the Spirit of God gives sweet assurance that they're a child of God. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see that the gospel presentation of this Bible is not a simple 1, 2, 3. Yes, gospel, the salvation is simple, but Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to recognize that when a sinner desperately realizes their hopeless condition, that they'd simply come to Jesus Christ and him alone, and that the gospel is pure and clear, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. I pray that you'd help us to make that known to people, accent upon the holiness of God and his justice, and then tell them about Jesus Christ. But Lord, I pray you'd help us not to jump the gun and try to get somebody what we think is saved when they're not saved, and they need to come to Jesus Christ of their own accord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, wordsmith.